Are we happy with the sound levels? Is that good? Cool. Testing, testing. 1, 2, 3. We're in Joshua 9, if you want to grab your Bibles or turn it on or whatever. So I'm carrying on, and I was relieved to see that it's the right section. So that's the worst fear, isn't it, of coming up and then realizing it's you're preaching on the passage that you didn't realize anyway, so it's fine. Okay, let me read Joshua 9, the Gibeonite deception. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all along the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, who lived in Asheroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, come now make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new and we filled them, and behold, they burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Let me also remind us of kind of the guiding verse you've been using. So Joshua 1:9 of the series, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." God says to his people, to us as his people, adopted through Jesus Christ, that he will be with us wherever we go. How can that be true? That's kind of the question that is raised from this passage. Throughout history, philosophers and theologians have come up with lots of different questions about God that are difficult. So you've probably come across a few of them. How could a loving God allow there to be suffering in the world? That's one that people have wrestled with for a long, long time and still do. How can Jesus be both God and man? That one was particularly common in the first few centuries. How can God be both three and one? Again, still one that sometimes is difficult to understand. And then the one that kind of fascinated my secondary school RE class was, could God make a rock so heavy he couldn't lift it? You can ask me if you care about that one. I don't. So Joshua 9 raises one of those questions, effectively. And we're going to tackle it today. And the question is this: how can God keep his promises to compromised people? In other words, how can a perfect God keep his promise to be with us when we are not perfect? How can God still remain uncompromised when he associates himself, when he promises to be with compromised people? That's a recurring question in the Bible. And if we think about it, I actually think it's a recurring question in our lives, although we might not think of it at first in that way. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, how can God still love me? How can I carry on following him after all that I've done? How can God save someone like me? How can God keep saving someone like me? Maybe it's not vocalized like that. Maybe it's, how can I come before God in prayer this morning? How can I have the confidence to do that? Or how can I open up my Bible when all it seems to do is remind me of where I failed rather than of God's greatness? How can God still be with me when I am as I am? And sociologists often distinguish between different cultural expressions of kind of the feeling I'm trying to describe here. So for some cultures, that looks like guilt. For others, that kind of looks like shame, and others for fear. But whatever it is, it's that feeling that leads us to doubt that Joshua 1:9, that God is with us wherever we go. So how can compromised people like us follow an uncompromising God? How can perfection and sinfulness live hand in hand? How is that possible? How can I call myself a Christian and yet often not live like one? And this chapter is about that, really. Joshua 9 teaches us that somehow this apparent contradiction, this big question, can be solved by God, has been solved by God. The good news is there is hope for people like us, even in the midst of our compromise, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So firstly, let me say that everyone is compromised. If you look at this passage, and often if you look at many passages in the Old Testament, the temptation is to read it and try and spot the good guys and the bad guys, to try and spot who I should take an example from and who I shouldn't. Sometimes I think that's helpful, particularly like explaining things to the kids, sometimes that can be really helpful. If you try and do that with passages like this, you run into problems. Because although Israel are the people of God, we've already seen in the previous chapter, when you looked, hopefully last week, at the sin of Achan, where he stole things from God, the spoils of war, the battle victory. He took some of that when God had said, that's mine, and you need to devote that to destruction. And so they've already sinned. We've already seen that. And there's this intentional irony in this passage when you look at the Gibeonites and you compare them to the Israelites, because here in this particular moment, the Gibeonites seem oddly more faithful or more fearful of God than the Israelites do. Do you see that? So the Gibeonites are very aware that they need God and they need to find peace with God and that they're seeking him in a way. The Israelites don't ask for counsel from God. And so there's this irony in this passage that even the Israelites, who are meant to represent God on the earth and to live according to his law, are already demonstrating their failure. They already have in the previous chapter, and now they're about to do something increasingly sinful. And it's precisely this confusion, this everyone is compromised in this passage, which is the key. It's the fact that the Gibeonites, who are already one of the people that they're meant to be driving out the land, so they are, God is already angry with them. That's one of the reasons why this is such a problem. Is because God has said you need to drive these people out. They're descendants of Canaanites and other groups that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 20, and they're meant to be driven out. And also you have the Israelites continuing to demonstrate their weakness and their compromise. So everyone in this passage is compromised. Let's focus in on verses 18 to 21, which is where I want to spend most of our time, because I think it's really the key in this chapter. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the law of the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said, let them live. So the Israelites are compromised because they have made peace with a nation that God wants them to drive out. The Gibeonites trick them into disobeying God's command, and the command that God has commanded them to drive these people out in case they fall into the sin of them. And worse than that, what Israel have actually done in this situation is kind of cause the difficult question I mentioned at the start, our great contradiction. Because on the one hand, God has promised that he will be with them wherever they go. That's what we get from Joshua 1:9. But on the other hand, the Israelites have now joined themselves permanently in a treaty to a sinful people who God wants to drive out the land. So how can God be with the Israelites now that they are permanently compromised in this treaty? That's kind of the difficulty. How can God keep his promises now that Israel have promised that they won't hurt the Gibeonites? You see the problem. God has made two promises. One, I will be with you, Joshua 1:9. And two is really another form of you must be holy as I am holy from Leviticus 20. This call to be people separate from the world, different from the people that they're called to drive out. And in order to do that, God has said in this particular time they need to cast out the Gibeonites. So Israel have done something that leaves them permanently compromised, that has changed the way that the promises of God are now being worked out. So how can an uncompromising God associate with compromised people? And as Christians, I think we can relate to this. Because God has promised to save us through Jesus Christ, we know that. Through his death and resurrection, we can fully expect to experience resurrection when we die. We can fully expect not just to enter a promised land of Israel, but a promised earth, recreated, redeemed, and recentered on God. We will enjoy eternal life with him. That is part of the promises that God has given to us. But while we live now, as we enter those promises, as we put one foot over the other, as they did, entering the land, we're often compromised. We feel daily our shame, our guilt, and our fear as we make a mess of things. I know my permanent compromises. Think of the sins in your life that you haven't eradicated but allowed to continue alongside your life. Those shameful memories I can't move beyond. The fear that God might disown me. And as the congregation murmured against their leaders in verse 18, so my thoughts daily murmur to me that how can God possibly be with me? How can I be free of these doubts? That's the question that is left with us. And then alongside that, we have the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites are really interesting because I thought of them, before I looked into this in more detail, as a really small people group, but they're actually not. If you look at the start of the next chapter in Joshua 10:2, it tells us that Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. And I've always read Gibeon is something like North Berwick, so like a small, quaint town out the way. Like, of course, they're going to be scared of the Israelites coming in. Of course, they're going to turn to God. Of course, that's what's going to happen. But actually, Gibeon is something more like Glasgow, really. It's seen as one of the biggest cities in the land. It's got everything it needs. It's more than able to protect itself. And I just want to lay the Gibeonites before you as an example, really, of here are people who the world would say have no need of God. They have everything they want. They aren't weak people in need of a crutch. They've had nothing to do with God, and they have no desire to know him now until this point. And they hear a report, just a word that God is coming to bring judgment, and they respond to that. And I think that demonstrates something of the way that God can sometimes work in people, where something just suddenly clicks. And you see, actually, God has said something about my life and the way I've been living, and that needs to change. Maybe like the Gibeonites again, I don't know all of you. I don't know where you're at. Maybe some of you, you're not sure if you're a Christian or what, but you're beginning to feel that. And just to feel the reality of everyone is compromised. So Christian or not, we are all compromised. Everyone in this passage, except from God. And that's really the key to this passage, to Joshua 9, is we see that everyone is compromised except God, against all odds. Let me explain that. So the Israelites, we've explained, are compromised. They have they've been told their people of God, they've been living a certain way, and they've sinned, obviously, in chapter 8 and now in chapter 9 permanently. And the Gibeonites also compromised because they are people who are have realized their need of God and are under judgment and realize they need to see him. But God in his grace remains uncompromising in keeping his promises. So back to the question we asked at first, how can God keep his promises to compromise people? Well, because God is uncompromising. It's his consistency in being uncompromising that gives us hope. Because as we read those verses 16 to 21, which are the focus of this passage, the Israelites discover that the Gibeonites are actually their neighbors, that they actually live within the land that God has given them. And so the Israelites discover they've made this mistake, that they have directly contradicted God's instructions. And what's worse is they have made their promise to the Gibeonites by invoking, by using the name of the Lord. And it's hard to explain in our terms what that means, but it's really significant, so I'm going to try. So kind of go with me here. See, we don't tend to invoke names that much. We don't tend to call on someone's name. And I think about the only time I think I've ever heard someone do that is probably in primary school or something, saying, "I swear on my mum's life," which is kind of where we're heading, but no one would expect the mum to actually die if the kid's a liar. That would be a little extreme in our context. So it's something like that, and then it's something like when you rent accommodation and you don't have a fixed income, you need to have a guarantor to say, "I will pay this if it doesn't work out." That's something of what this is as well, except the cost of it is not so much financial as honorary, so honor. So the idea that God is a signatory in this deal. He's part of it. If the deal goes south, God loses out. Not financially, obviously, but his name would be dragged through the mud. And that's really key. And so, because what that means in this deal, in this passage, is that by using the name of the Lord, it's not just Israelites' reputation at stake, but God's. So if the Israelites were now to attack Gibeon, or to let them be attacked and not go to defend them, then God's honor would be questioned. Because God would look weak. God would look unable to save. God would look compromised. And God will never let himself be compromised. And so we see that the Gibeonites, even though they are evil, even though God had told Israel to destroy them, because they will cause them to sin. And of course, if you go on and read through the history of Israel, you see that actually at some points, God says, "You've actually sinned more than the people you were meant to cast out." So we see that they are evil. But in spite of all of that, God says he will not be compromised. He will not break a promise that he's made, even when his people are compromised. And equally, he will not abandon his people because he's promised to be with them. So you have this promise to Gibeon, which God now needs to keep, and you also have the promise to be with his people. And so in verse 27, we see that God keeps that promise to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are brought under the protection of God's people. The passage says, to this day, so meaning when this was written, the Gibeonites were still under the protection, preserved, because God is uncompromising. Every nation on earth, every person who breathes, every person we meet is compromised in some way. That's what it is to be human after the fall. But God is uncompromising. And so what does that mean for us? How do we apply this quite complicated passage to our lives, to our compromised lives? Well, firstly, and most importantly, God saves the compromise through Jesus Christ. Because how does an uncompromising God become friends with compromised people? How is this impossible question answered? Well, that's a question actually that the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans 3. I'm going to turn there and read it. If you want to follow me, I think that would be really helpful. So Romans 3, 23 to 26. Paul says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, everyone is compromised, yeah? "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, God is uncompromising. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Paul is giving us the answer to the problem we see epitomized in Joshua 9. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all are compromised. He says, God is righteous. In other words, God is uncompromising. And then he says this kind of confusing sentence. He says, Jesus' sacrifice was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And what he's saying here is this, that this contradiction that somehow an uncompromising God has promised to live alongside compromised people, he says that the reason God has been able to do that all the way through the Bible is because Jesus would eventually die on a cross and pay the penalty for all those sins stretching back across history and forward to us. So because of Jesus, God is able to be both just, meaning he is holy and uncompromising, and the justifier, meaning he can make compromised people acceptable and live alongside them. This is the reason why we can know that God is with us and how that is possible. Because even though we are compromised, and even though God is uncompromising, through Jesus, through his sacrifice, he has made a way for compromised people to live alongside him and that not to be an issue. It is because of Jesus that God was able to keep his promises to both the Israelites and the Gibeonites, even though they were both compromised. God endured their compromise, patiently knowing that through Jesus it would be settled. And it is because of Jesus and our faith in him that we can have confidence that God is with us. And even though we feel the guilt and shame and fear of our compromise, God is with us because of Jesus. Our sin has been dealt with. He has promised to always be with us and always keep his promises. And so I guess the question at that point is, well, how can we be sure of that? How can we be absolutely confident in this? Well, because he has sworn by his name. By his name. So remember what I was saying about the importance of invoking a name in this treaty. The Israelites invoked the name of God, and God went along with that. So just as the Israelites invoked God's name in the treaty with the Gibeonites, God has invoked his name in his agreement with us. He has put his name on the line. His reputation is at stake. He is the guarantor. God has made promises, and if he fails to keep them to us, then his name would be compromised. But God won't let that happen. He would cease to be uncompromising if that were the case. His name would be dragged through the mud. He would fail what he has promised. And so the confidence we have as Christians partly comes from this, that God's name is uncompromising. He refuses to be uncompromising in that way. And so these are some of the promises we have to depend on, knowing that God has put his name on the line. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John 6:37. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. You see, it's God's name that is our security. God will not compromise his reputation. He will not be like people. See, I think one of the things we can struggle with about this is that actually I know that if I make a deal, I'm likely to not keep it in some way, or I might compromise, or the people that we see around us in the world often make deals that don't come through. But God is not like us. That's the point. People are compromising, but God is uncompromising. He is trustworthy. The Bible says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown who he is. This is part of his character. This is an indispensable part of what God is like. You see, the reason that can be hard is because we're not like that. That's the point. God is not like us. God is uncompromising. He is able to keep his promises. And through Jesus Christ, he is able to keep them, even to compromise people like us. That is the point of Joshua 9. And finally, let me end with this. The encouragement from this is then to be uncompromising as God is uncompromising. So what do we do with this? See, I think the temptation sometimes is to think that since God is uncompromising and he will keep his promises to us, even if we compromise, since we have the protection of his name and his promises, surely we can then compromise and it doesn't matter. Because God will keep it. God will keep it. That's fine. Well, that's not right. And the reason it actually matters a lot is exactly because God is uncompromising. Let me explain what I mean. So either God will never compromise or he will. Either he is totally uncompromising in what he says and does or he is not. Either you believe that God is uncompromising in everything or you stop believing in the God of the Bible. He can't be uncompromising in 99% but compromising 1%. And so why should we strive to be uncompromising like God is? Why should we be holy like God is holy? Well, because God always keeps his promises, and the same God who promised on the one hand us peace through Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins has also promised that he wants nothing to do with sin. You see, 1 John again says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin. But do not try ever to make out that God doesn't hate our sin. And so Paul rightly lists in Galatians chapter 5 a whole load of compromising sins and then ends it with this quite stark verse. I warn you, as I did before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So yes, God is absolutely uncompromising in his promises to save us through Jesus Christ, through the grace of Jesus Christ. Yes, he has made a way to be both just and the justifier, to be both uncompromising and to live alongside compromised people, now made holy in Jesus. That is absolutely true. Yes, there is always forgiveness available when we compromise. That is the gospel. That is the good news. But no, that is not then a license to say that God doesn't mind if we compromise. He does mind, but his love for us is so great that he considered it worth sending his son to take the punishment so that he could live alongside us in our compromise and to be with us wherever we go. That is the love of God that we know. And as God's children, we now strive through his grace to be as uncompromising as our God. And so when we feel compromise, when we feel that God can never be friends with people like us, that he can never associate with us, hold to these promises that by his name he has sworn that he is with us. And through Jesus Christ, he has made a way for that to be possible. That he is uncompromising in his holiness and uncompromising in keeping his promises. That he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And through that, God will be with us wherever we go. He has solved the problem that we put at the start. And so when God says, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord will be with you wherever we go, we know that that's true, that it's possible, and that we can take hope in it. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the truth of this, that even though our consciences often tell us that we are sinful, and then how could we ever be with you? How could you ever be with us, Lord? That you have made a way that this is possible. That you are uncompromising, Lord, and we declare your holiness and your goodness and your rightness in everything you say and do. But that you have love for compromised people like us, Lord. We thank you so much that you have made a way to live alongside us, to be with us. And I thank you for your encouragement to take heart, to not be terrified, but to know that by your name you have given us these promises, Lord. And we pray you'd help us to live our lives in knowledge of them, to be assured that you are there with us, that you love us, that yes, we are sinful, Lord. We confess our sin before you, that you are able to make a way for us to know you, Lord, and to live alongside us. We praise you for that, Lord. We thank you that you're always with us. And we pray that you fill us with your spirit as we go and help us to be uncompromising like you. Amen.